The psalmist writes, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, quote, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us, end quote. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying," here's his quote, "as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill," end quote. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me," quote, "you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned. O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." God bless his word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, this is your psalm. This is your word. All 66 books of our Bible, of which we have laid open before us this morning, we believe they are inerrant, inspired, infallible, sufficient, and authoritative. And under it, Lord, we submit ourselves, asking you, Lord, that your voice would be the loudest in the room this morning, that you would teach us, mold us, transform us, that by right instruction, your Spirit would have right application for our lives, that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see. And so, Lord, with instruction and application, there would be great transformation that is heaven wrought. Father, we pray that you would do such a work in this hour. In Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if I was going to give you a main idea for Psalm 2, it would be very simple. Something that you can write in the flyleaf of your Bible, the margin of Psalm 2. All these young people in orange shine casual t-shirts, something they could remind themselves, not just today, not just as you watch your favorite cable news network or whatever it might be, but maybe something you want to put in your back pocket for all of life. What would that main idea be? That the Lord is in charge. That may not seem very relevant, very applicable maybe to your life, but if you live long enough, if you live, oh, maybe a Psalm 1 kind of life where you would say, I'm like a tree, verse 3, planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, you say, I've lived enough seasons of life. I've seen enough headlines. I've seen enough rumors of wars and wars themselves to know that I need to be reminded that the Lord is in charge. And not only is he in charge, but he's in charge of me and my own life. He's in charge of my family. He's in charge of my church. He's in charge of my school. He's in charge of my country. In fact, there is not one jot or tittle of any molecule bouncing in the universe that the Lord himself is not in charge of right now. But that's the main idea for us. The idea for the psalmist is that we don't just need to know that. The kings of the earth, the rulers of the earth, in fact, the folks that would think that they themselves are in charge, need to know that the Lord himself is actually in charge. And that gets to the idea of this double doorway, doesn't it? Psalm 1 has this idea of the godly saying, I want to live my life in full submission to the Lord. I want to separate myself from the world, verse 1 through verse 3. in verse 2 of Psalm 1. I want to live my life as one that has been uprooted from the domain of darkness, Colossians 1, and planted by streams of water. I want to live the Christian life open-handedly, open-mindedly. I live like an open book before the Lord. I want the Psalm 1 life to be my life. But for those who do not want that life, for those that reject the authority of God, for those that know God is on His throne yet want to usurp His throne and usurp His authority and shake off the bonds and the cords that are quoted here in Psalm 2, the psalmist says, be warned, because the Lord's in charge. Now, for most of us here this morning, we would say, absolutely, I want to submit my life to the Lord who's in charge. I want the Lord to be in charge over me. However, every person in this room, including myself this morning, knows that there are recesses in the human heart that you want to say, this is mine. This is not yours, Lord. Oh, yes, you can have this and you can have that and be delighted to have this thing over there in the corner. But in this closet of my life, I don't want your authority. That would be the application for Psalm 2 for our life, to say, Lord, I want to submit all of my life under your authority, knowing that as you've said in your word, you have set your king on Zion, your holy hill. Now, that gives us a little bit of a front porch to Psalm 2 to understand perhaps how it would apply to our life. But if you look at the psalmist, and as he writes verse 1 through verse 12, he actually speaks not just to his audience, but he gives airwaves, he gives audible real estate to not just the Father, but to the entire Trinity. This is God's psalm. If there was, ever was a psalm that's God's psalm, it's this psalm. In fact, look with it, at it with me, just verse 1 through verse 3 would be the psalmist is speaking. I'll give you an outline, we'll say it over and over again, but this is the rebellion of the world, a voice of defiance and insurrection. The psalmist wants to draw a baseline to say, this is reality. It's not just reality in the 21st century, this is hundreds of years before Jesus even showed up on the face of the planet. This is the rebellion of the world. This is the psalmist commentary. But verse 3 and verse 6 is the response of the Father, the voice of derision and indignation. This is when God the Father, the very first person of the Trinity, begins to speak. And he says, as for me, speaking in the first person. Now look with me in verse 7, 8, and 9. This is the reign of the Son. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me. Who's me? That's Jesus. That's the king that has been set on this holy hill. And then verse 10 through 11 and 12 is the reasoning, we might say, of the Spirit. Spirit comes along and says, now therefore, O kings, I have a word for you to be warned. O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice in the trembling, kiss the Son. You see the Trinity here. The psalmist speaks in verse 1 through verse 3. 4 through verse 6 is the Father himself. 7, 8, and 9, the Son is speaking. 10, 11, and 12, the Spirit. So in a sense this morning, we give our ear to the Lord himself. All of heaven is speaking in Psalm 2. Let's pick it up in verse 1. Why do the nations rage, the psalmist says, and the peoples plot in vain? That's a rhetorical question. That's a literary device. But the psalmist is amazed as he looks on the landscape of not just history, but what's in front of him. He says, I see nations raging. They're making a lot of noise, but they're not accomplishing anything. It's an empty effort. The peoples, not just the nations, but the peoples that live in them, not just the rulers, but the actual people that are at the voting block, they plot in vain. Interestingly enough, that word plot is the same word that the psalmist uses in verse 2 of Psalm 1. While the godly in Psalm 1 are meditating on the law of the Lord, the godless in Psalm 2 are meditating, they are plotting on the schemes to overthrow God and his authority. And the psalmist says, why are they doing this? They're plotting in vain. Do they think they can actually scheme and have a coup against the Lord's authority? This is what they're doing in verse 2. He says, the kings of the earth set themselves. The kings. Not all of us are kings, but we do have kings. We understand that. We have presidents. We have emperors. We have kings. We have rulers. They set themselves. That's a military term. In other words, they have premeditated a plan to bring forth troops, if you will. And they have devised an army. They have devised a front. This is not, they didn't back into this coup. They said this is intentional. They set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. In other words, the Lord not only has enemies, but his enemies have allies. They have like-minded people that they conspire with and against. They talk to themselves. They get people into the room, and they take counsel together. And why are they doing this? Why are they plotting? Why are they raging? Why are the kings of the earth collecting themselves as if to make a front? Why are the rulers meeting in smoke-filled rooms, meeting in the basements of buildings? Why are they scheming? The psalmist says, against the Lord. That's what they're doing. Jesus said in John 15:8, remember, if they hate you, they hated me first. It's not the church that they're after. It's not Christians that they're after. That might just be the target. The ultimate aim for the godless is the Lord himself. And that's why the psalmist says, why do they do this in vain? The kings are on earth, and they're aiming at the God who is in heaven. Against the Lord, and against his anointed, capital A, meaning his Christ, his Messiah. They put them together. This is good theology, even from the godless. We understand that even demons have great theology. All throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus healing the sick and exorcising demons, and demons often say, Jesus, you're the Son of God. They know exactly who God is. And in verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away the cords from us. Meaning that they understand that God has authority over their lives. And they don't like it. That's ultimately what the issue is with these kings and rulers who are setting themselves, and the nations that are raging, and the peoples plotting in vain, is I don't want God's authority over my life. They look at God, and they look at his law, and they look at his word, and they say that the Lord is just some kind of killjoy. He's the fun police. I don't want to submit myself to him. I want to do my own thing. Human autonomy is the enemy of God's authority in their mind. That to be truly free is to be completely free of God's authority. And perhaps you've bought into that lie. That you think that the locomotive engine is most free when it's off the tracks. If I could just get off the tracks, then I'd be most free. Nothing could be further from the truth. That you think that the fish who is truly out of the water is really free. Nothing could be more false than that. And that's exactly what the psalmist is saying. Why are they plotting in vain? Why are they intentionally shooting themselves in the foot as if to throw off the cords, as if to throw off the bonds? And we just stop right here in verse 3 and we just ask ourselves, even if we are Christians, and we say, is there that spirit that lives within me? That I want to be free from God's authority in this area of my life? Do you really think that you can make war against heaven? Do you really think that you can shake your fist at God and he's going to shake in his boots? Do you really think that what's best for your life is to get God out of the way and into the corner? The one that made you? the one that knows you, the one that loves you, the one that sees you, the one that watched you last night while you slept. That's why the psalmist asked the question, what are they doing? Why are they raging? Why are they defying, and why are they insurrecting themselves? So he says, okay, what will the Lord do for this? Verse 4. What will the Lord say in response? Will the Lord begin to plot again? Will he begin to pace his courts? Will he pull a pilot and be up all night? What am I going to do with these people? What are they saying? Is he in his man cave in heaven with a dozen TV screens, and he's got one news outlet here and he's got another one here, and he's calling up his secret people and saying, what's going on in this country and what's going on in that courtroom? No. The psalmist says that the Lord laughs. He just laughs. And you're probably there already, but when the Lord laughs, nothing's funny. The Lord is not laughing with them. He's laughing at them. They mock him. He mocks them. The Lord holds them in derision. He puts them in a category of people that have lost their minds. As if to say, if you want to make war against me, then I'll make war against you. That's why I said Psalm 2 is a warning to the godless. Psalm 1, this other doorway, is a wide open instruction to the godly. Psalm 2, though, is a warning to the godless. You have to walk through this doorway and enter Psalm 3 and the rest of the Psalter. But the Lord holds them in derision. What a thing it would be to know that the heaven itself, the Lord of heaven, is holding someone in derision. Then he will speak to them. He doesn't shoot at them. He doesn't forge an army. He doesn't send down fire from heaven, all of which he could do and he has done already in the Old Testament. But he speaks to them. In other words, his word is his weapon. He speaks to them in his wrath. And the most terrifying thing that he could say is, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Where is Zion? Jerusalem. Who is his king? The Lord Jesus. That holy hill, Mount Calvary, where the cross of Christ would stand. And notice that Jesus is his king, has been set by God the Father, and there was no committee vote. There was no approval needed. That God himself is a majority of one. He acts unilaterally. He does not put this on the calendar. He doesn't suggest it. He doesn't say this might be a good idea. But God, as one, singularly points and puts his king on his holy hill. In other words, the kings of the earth are many. The king of heaven is one. And all of the kings of the earth are no match for King Jesus, who is on Zion, his holy hill. That's what the Lord says to a mocking, plotting, raging, counseling, setting themselves together, nations that are wanting to burst the bonds apart and cast away the cords from us. God says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who is the creator and the sustainer of all things, the one who has authority over all people, the one who will not take no for an answer, the one who does not negotiate, but the one who invites. Verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, this is what the Son says, the King who has been crowned, the reign of the Son, a voice of decree and intention. I will tell of the decree. The Lord has said to me. This decree that the Lord has done this is a decree from heaven. This is not a letter from earth. This is something that heaven has penned. And when heaven pens something, it doesn't get erased. The decree from heaven says this, that the Lord said to me, in other words, the Father said to the Son, you are my Son, and today I have begotten you. This speaks of the baptism of Jesus, the transfiguration of Jesus, but today I have begotten you. The very monogenes, the holy begotten Son of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish. This is the John 3:16 of Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verse 7. Today I have begotten you. But you may ask, as many have, why is the word today in Psalm 2, verse 7? Isn't this hundreds of years before the Christ will actually become the incarnate Son of God? Yes, we understand that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, but when we talk about begotten language, that's forward thinking from Psalms 2 perspective. Unless you're in heaven's mind. Because mark this down, friends and beloved ones. Every day in heaven is today. There's no past. There's no future. It's always right now. In fact, there's never been a time where Jesus wasn't King of heaven. Yes, Philippians 2 will say that he took on the form of a servant, not grasping equality with God, a thing to be grasped, but even served to the cross and died a lowly death, and God will highly exalt him. So that every knee under heaven and above heaven and under the earth will bow. We understand the exaltation of Christ. But what heaven is saying this in this psalm is that Christ has always been King. Verse 8 said, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Now we get a sneak peek on what kind of king this actually is. On one side of things, this king has the authority to invade and to rule and to reign over all nations. He is an army of one. He is the tip of the spear because he is the spear. But in another sense, we understand missiologically that this king is calling a people, don't miss this, from every tribe, tongue, nation and land to be his own people. You mean to tell me that gathered around the throne in Revelation 5 and Revelation 7, this multitude of people that from the book of Titus we understand that God has called to be his own people for his own possession are coming out of the people from Psalm 2, verse 1 and verse 2? Yes. That the very people that are plotting against God, the nations that are raging, the gospel penetrates even those nations, even those people. And the taller they stand, the harder they fall at the feet of Jesus. In other words, you could say it like this, that the threats of the nation are no threat to God's throne and no threat to God's gospel. That's why we send missionaries into the hardest places of the world. That's why the International Mission Board and many others like it long to be at the places that are hardest to get to. That's why we long to see that the gospel would be preached in the countries that have dictators as leaders. That's why we want the gospel in the very places that are the darkest. You paint for me a picture that looks like Psalm 2, verse 1 and verse 2, and that's where the gospel needs to go first. Why? Because the Lord says, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. They'll be yours. John 10 tells us that every Christian is in the palm of Jesus' hand. But guess what else is there? The nations themselves. And the ends of the earth, your possession. But then he says in verse 9, you shall rule them with a rod of iron. This is Revelation language. And dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Remember, Psalm 2 is a warning that the Lord will separate the sheep from the goats. And the sheep will be his own possession. He will call people from the fire, and he will redeem them. But he will also break the goats. With a rod of iron, he'll rule them. He'll dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. Why? Because the Lord is the capital P potter, Isaiah tells us. He is the potter, and he will do with the clay what he wants to do with the clay. And what a humbling thing it is to know that I am a clay vessel in the Lord's hands. That's why every cry of every sinner who's ever seen himself rightly before God himself has simply said, Lord, have mercy on me. Just have mercy on me. Because I know that you will break the nations with rod and you will dash them in pieces. And therefore, the Spirit comes along in verse 10. The Spirit says what Isaiah tells us, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Isaiah 1, verse 18. Now, therefore, O kings, in light of what you have just heard, be wise. Be very wise in how you rule. It's not that they don't want to rule. It's not that the Spirit doesn't want them to rule. Romans 3 tells us that all authority has been given by God, and it is a good thing that authority is in place. It's a good thing that God sets up government. At the same time, we understand that God raises up kings and he tears them down. So he says, be wise. Watch your step. Know that every decree, every legislation, everything you do, every political scheme, every agenda is under the watchful eye of God. In other words, you could write the word coram deo next to verse 10. Govern coram deo before the face of God, that he's watching, that you want to govern in an audience of one, that I want to be wise, that every ounce of authority that I have is a delegated authority. Nothing is running rogue before the Lord. Be warned, he says, rulers of the earth, those who are in influence, those are the cultural shakers of the world, those who have a place of authority. Be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear. What kind of fear? What kind of service? Serving the Lord in the sense of leveraging my life, wanting to be at his disposal, spending to be spent before him, and doing so with fear. The best kind of fear is not to be scared of God, but to be humbled before him. It's the difference between, do you fear being hit with a punch, or do you fear his hand removed from you? The nations fear God's punch and God's wrath. They fear the fact that he's going to be violent towards them, so they want to be violent back. But not the Christian. The Christian doesn't fear God's punch. The Christian doesn't fear that God was going to be mean to them, that God's going to somehow punish them. you're a Christian today, God will never punish you. Why do I say that? Because he punished Jesus instead of you. Will he chastise you? Yes. Will he discipline you? Yes, as a father does a son. But the penalty of your sin, the punishment that's due you, will never be laid upon you because it was laid upon Jesus. Therefore, the fear that we have of God is that he is holy. He's righteous. He's actually good. And what a good father does is good for us. And my fear of God now is that his hand would somehow be removed from my life. That he would take away guidance. That he would take away direction. That he would take away protection. That as if a moment there would be a thought of, has God just fallen asleep? Which he hasn't. But gosh, it seems that way. In other words, the Christian lives his life or her life. Everything that happens to me, I don't want to look in the mirror and say, did I bring this on my life? Is this because of what I've been doing or what I haven't been doing? No. I want to fear him. God, keep your hand on my life. And rejoice with trembling. That's why Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And therefore, verse 12 closes, the Spirit's prompting us. Remember, the Spirit is a backstage stage hand. The Spirit doesn't want the limelight. He wants to put the light on Jesus. So the Spirit says, kiss the Son. Meaning, he's a king. The Lord Jesus is crowned. He's the King of Zion. He's been appointed. He's been placed on Zion, his holy hill. And the Spirit says, take his hand. As someone who's been defeated in battle, and kiss him. Pay homage to him. Honor him. Lord, you have defeated me. And now I kiss your hand. As your servant. I want to tell you, we need more defeated people who bow the knee to King Jesus. You win, Lord. You win. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way. You don't want to be God's enemy. And you surely don't want God as your enemy. That's why Paul would say to the Romans in Romans 5, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Whether he penned these words is up for debate. Some have said it's original with the song itself. Some have said it came a century later. But the 18th century composer Handel, the Hallelujah Chorus, has a line that says, the Lord God, our Lord God, omnipotent reigneth. That's the overture of the Christian life. That our Lord God, he reigns. And because he reigns, that makes a difference in how you live tomorrow morning. That makes a difference on how you listen to your podcast, how you watch the news. Because either the Lord is enthroned and he is sitting, or he's not. And that's the two paths that the psalmist places before the reader in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, who does not stand in the way of sinners, and certainly does not sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night. The Lord is in charge. But then you have this other band of people. And as we watch their behavior, why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and throw off their cords from us. So the psalmist closes the end of Psalm 2. Here's the verdict. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a warning. And Lord, I pray that the warning was explained and it would bear life. God, a warning sign isn't to harm us. It's to help us. It's to heal us. Alarm bells, flashing lights, posted signs are to keep us away from danger. And God, we pray that that's exactly what Psalm 2 does in our life. Flashes. It buzzes. It presents a message of kiss the Son. Serve him with fear. Father, would every soul in this place bow the knee of their life to King Jesus? That they would never think of living life out from under his authority, for it is he and he alone that gives them life. His authority is life-giving. Flourishing under King Jesus is the only way to live. So God, would you pull down strongholds? Would you break hard hearts? Would you conquer us that we would be defeated foes of you? That we would be prisoners of war, converted to Christ through the gospel? That you loved us so much that you would not leave us to ourselves. That you sent your only Son to live our life that we could not live, to die the death we absolutely deserved. You buried him in the ground, and when he was cold and lifeless and without a heartbeat, you raised him from the dead. And he ascended to your right hand so that sinners like us can place our faith in him and take up our crosses and deny ourselves and so be his disciples. and have life forevermore. So, Father, would we rejoice in the gospel this morning, identify with Jesus who identified with us, and we would get on with life as we get on with him. Help us, Lord, to serve this morning with fear, working out our salvation with fear and trembling, trusting, Lord, yes, that you began a good work in us and will complete it in the day of Jesus, but that you're now working to will for your good pleasure. In Christ we pray. Amen.